Father God, thank you for the morning. Thank you for this awesome body of believers that make up First Baptist. Thanks for all the folks that are here, that are visitors visiting us. We're, Lord, just thankful that returning members made it home safe from their excursions and adventures over the holidays. Lord, it's always sometimes a little difficult just to get back into the swing of things, and this next week will kind of be that for many folks. Help us all to do so gracefully and cheerfully. Kids going back to school and back to work and just kind of normal situations. And Lord, may you just show us and teach us how to give you glory in just our everyday living, from the time we wake up and doing the mundane things of the day, and how to give you glory while doing those things. And Lord, to all the special things that we are a part of, or the trials and tribulations that come our way, Lord. Thank you that, as we know again from your word, that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Lord, now as we come to this time in our service where we want to worship and honor you by the preaching and teaching of your word, which, Lord, means that you need to help me as the preacher to be, Lord, certainly utilizing the Holy Spirit within me, which will make come alive your word, Father, recognizing it's not my words, it's your words that will have any and all good effect. And Lord, that you will also open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see. As Earl prayed, Lord, that you will cultivate our hearts to be just fertile, rich soil, ready to receive the seed of the word, and Lord, how it will grow in our life. We pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, obviously New Year's is that time where we often make resolutions, and we think of all of these things in our life that maybe we really know that we should do or we should be doing, but maybe either rarely do or don't do enough of. And, you know, you might be thinking of some of the real common ones. Like, what do you think is probably like number one on a New Year's resolution list? Go ahead and yell something out. Diet, lose weight, exactly. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Quit a vice, quit smoking, those kinds of addictions and things like that. Eat better. You know, we do it to ourselves because we go to Costco and we walk down through those aisles at Costco. And you reason to yourself, well, they're only going to have this once a year. The almond roca is only there right now, and the Lacey's little cookie things are only there right now, and the Rocher is only there right now, and so we need to get this and eat it. And, and of course, yes, exercise more. No, boy, we can, it's too cold, it's too wet, it's too this, it's too that, I'm too tired. Sometimes we say we need to stay in touch better. You know, gosh, it's a time of year and we send Christmas cards and make contact, and that's a good and wonderful thing. And, oh, we're going to do this more. We're going to stay in touch more. And you know what? This year we need to get out and we need to travel. We need to take the kids and we need to go see this or that. And we need to travel more. We need to spend less. We come through the holidays and it's like, okay, we got to tighten things up. We need to give more to the church. Who put that in there? Wait a minute. Does it say that? It does say that. Look at that. So in any case, yeah, there's all these things. There's all these things that we often say that we should do or think we should do or know we should do. And maybe we do some of, but we always think, I should do more of that. And one of those things is what we're going to talk about today. It's a spiritual discipline. It's one that I think there are probably very few people in the history of Christianity that would actually say, raise their hand and say, you know what? I feel like I do this enough. And that's prayer. Prayer. So as we jump back into Luke 11, and you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. As you're doing that, we remember that we've had recently the 70 disciples, which includes the 12. And they were recently sent out by Jesus and returned from a very successful gospel missions trip, kind of a short-term missions trip, where Jesus was very pleased with how things were going even without him being there. He talked about seeing Satan fall like lightning and as they were getting the gospel message out. Remember that Jesus is slowly making his way towards Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And he continues to teach and train his disciples for really life on their own. Life on their own apart from him. Most recently, they had a stopover in the town of Bethany at siblings Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, where we all learned a very valuable lesson regarding one thing, one necessary thing. And that was to sit at the feet of Jesus, undistracted, and just learn from him. Well, now we continue on with Jesus and his entourage. We're not really sure how many may have been consistently traveling with him at this time. Certainly, you always had the 12, but more than likely, there would be many from this group of 70 that would have been with him, along with, we know from the Scripture, women. There was a group of women who traveled with him and accompanied him. So we're going to begin in chapter 11 here, verse 1, and today we're just going to look at verses 1 to 4. Follow along with me as I read. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And of course, this is a very familiar prayer to probably just about all of us. And it's often called the Lord's Prayer. We might sometimes say even more aptly named the Disciples' Prayer, for it was just that. It was the disciples learning how to pray properly, if you will, or the way that God would want them to pray. And of course, it's familiar because this is a slightly abbreviated version, but we have the full version in Matthew chapter 6 during the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was teaching the 12 disciples along with the rest of the crowd. Now, this here is not the same occasion as the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember that Luke had already covered the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 6, which took place in Galilee. This leads me to think that the disciple asking was possibly not one of the 12, but maybe a newer disciple, one that was not present at the Sermon on the Mount and who never heard Jesus' teaching specifically on the subject of prayer as he is doing here in Judea. Now, it's interesting that this disciple requested to learn how to pray from Jesus, just as John also taught his disciples. Which John is that referring to? John the Baptist. Now, I don't think it's so much important that John himself was referred to. I think the emphasis is on the fact that the reason he goes back to John the Baptist and how he prayed is that there needs to be an emphasis on prayer, which John obviously demonstrated, and how to pray was an important teaching for any disciple under some kind of spiritual leader. So the ones under John were taught how to pray, and now the ones under Jesus want to know how to pray just as John taught his disciples. In fact, Judaism has had a history of long history of fixed prayers that were used in their religious services, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy 6 we have the Shema. In any case, it sounds like this disciple wanted to know, you know, kind of the how, the what, the when, the where of prayer, and also if there was some kind of prayer that should be memorized. Is there something that we should be praying regularly? Because this is what they did with that Deuteronomy 6 prayer. It was prayed daily, I think several times in the course of a day. And of course, prayer is common. It's a common theme, isn't it, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, an Old Testament saint such as King David. King David expressed in the Scripture that he believed God to hear the prayers of His people. David addressed God in Psalm 65:2 as, "You who hear prayer." His son Solomon knew that God not only hears the prayer of the righteous, but that He delights in hearing them. So he says in Proverbs 15. We know from the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs, however, that these prayers must come from a pure heart, because God will not hear the prayer that comes from a heart with unrepentant sin. We see this in, again, Job 16:17, and in the Psalm, book of Psalms and Proverbs. In addition, He will only answer those prayers that come from those who trust Him. 1 Chronicles 5:20. Now, the New Testament also contains many exhortations regarding prayer. New Testament believers are commanded to keep watching and praying. Says Matthew 26:41, at all times they ought to pray. Luke 18:1, they should be devoted to prayer. Romans 12:12, praying at all times. Ephesians 6:18, devoting themselves to prayer. Colossians 4:2, as Dennis read, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6, and pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which characterizes really a life of prayer. It's not saying literally that you should be on your knees 24/7 and that's all you do is just sit there on your knees. You know, no, it's saying, it's talking about a life of prayer. And that's what this all amounts to when we look at both the Old and the New Testaments, when we consider both, is that prayer is not to just be some kind of occasional duty. It is not something just to be done once in the morning, once in the evening. That's it. Your traditional rote prayer, your liturgical kind of prayer. No, it should be a way of life. It should be a way of life. Now, there are those of us who want to watch our calories, and so we only drink Diet Coke. All right, I would put my hand up on that one. While we munch down our Big Macs and French fries, right? Because nothing goes better with a Big Mac and fries than a Diet Coke. There are those who love to exercise and keep themselves physically active right before they have a smoke or a dip. There are those who eat only healthy organic foods. But that also may include special organic brownies that make you do funny things. The point is, if one truly wants to maintain proper health, it needs to be a way of life, doesn't it? Not just an occasional thing. In other words, all of your choices throughout the day should be made with the objective, in this case, of maintaining good health. If that's what you're going for, if that's what you're after. This includes proper and consistent physical activity, eating right, not consistently indulging in the wrong things, and not indulging at all in the illegal things, so that everything you do in life will help you to achieve this goal of good health. As the Boy Scout pledge says, I can't believe I still got this in my head. I will keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. It's no different with prayer, friends. It's no different with prayer. Which is to say, our communication with God. How we communicate with God. How we talk to God. God talks to us through what? Right here. Right? His Word. We talk to Him by prayer. Now, if you only speak to God on occasion, can you really expect that your relationship with Him is going to grow and flourish? Of course not. It's no different with any human relationship. If it's just one-sided, if you're not putting in the time, investing the time in that human relationship, it's not going to grow and flourish. You're not going to grow closer together. Can you really expect to become more like God if you avoid Him? If you avoid talking to Him? I start cramming vitamin C right before I think I might get sick. Or if one of the kids comes home with a cold, you know, then I line up the cups on the table and make emergency, you know, drink for everybody. And we start cramming the vitamin C. And is that the best way to avoid a cold? Well, probably not. we should probably be consistently supplementing our diets with vitamin C. This might be better preventative medicine. In any case, Jesus is asked by a disciple here if he would teach them how to pray. And so he responds, and says, "When you pray, say..." And then he gives them 6 points of prayer that they should focus on. In Matthew, Jesus gives a few more, but this morning we're just going to focus on the 6 here from Luke, from Luke's text. And it's not that Jesus didn't think the other points important enough to include here in Luke 6, but for whatever reason, his own reasons, these are the 6 that he gives right now on this occasion. And the first one is this, and here's what I'm going to call it. The first point is about acknowledging God for who He is. When you pray, acknowledge God truthfully, honestly, rightly for who He is. Now, we could say our God is our Maker. Yes, true. Our God is our Creator. Of course, He is our Lord. He is our Sovereign. He is our Helper. He is our Friend. Sure. But let's see how Jesus says to acknowledge Him. Look at verse 2. "And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name." So, first thing, acknowledge God as Father. Father. Okay, if I'm acknowledging God as a Father, that must mean that I am a what? I'm a son or a daughter, right? Now, wait a minute. When I read in John 8:44, though, that's kind of heavy duty, and it tells us that we are actually of our father, the devil, and we only want to do his desires. Yes, that's true, but now you are told to pray as God, our Father, so what gives? Well, when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, God took you from one extreme to the other. In fact, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul tells us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus. And in so doing, friends, we are actually adopted by God to be His children. Romans 8:15, as Paul telling us, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you, Christian, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is Aramaic for father. The whole phrase literally means Father, my Father. In fact, this understanding of God adopting us as sons and daughters goes back even before the foundation of the world. It is something that demonstrates God's sovereignty in your salvation, that you would be adopted by Him. When we look back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul again writes, "He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself." When did He do all this predestining and election stuff? Back before the foundation of the world. "According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," in the Son. You know, when you're adopted, it's kind of cool because you get new everything, right? We have adopted kids here, and you get new parents. You get parents even for the first time. And you have this new family, and you have a new home, and you get a new name, and I don't know if you know this is kind of wild. Literally speaking, you get a new birth certificate. You even get a new birth certificate when you're adopted. It's about newness. The second part of acknowledging who God is in our prayers to Him addresses the holiness of the Father's name. That is to say, the holiness of God. The word hallowed in the Greek language is hagiazo, which comes from hagios, and it simply means holy. That's it. So what does holy mean? Well, holy means to be clean. It means to be pure. 100% undefiled. In other words, if we had a giant swimming pool, we had our swimming pool in Loudon Park there, and it is filled with 100% spring clear, mountain, crystal clean water, no bacteria, no nothing, 100% clean. And we took an eyedropper and just did one little bing, one drop of arsenic in that pool. You might say, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. No, maybe not. But you know what? It's no longer holy. It is no longer clean. It is no longer undefiled, unpolluted. It is no longer hagios. And in this regard, hagios also means to be set apart. It means to be separated from that which is not clean and pure. Maybe some of you this Christmas pull out the nice china. You pull out the special dishes. Those are the dishes that are set apart from the rest of the dishes, right? Because they're special. They're special. Spiritually speaking, to be holy would mean to be set apart from all that is profane, all that is polluted, all that is stained, defiled, corrupted, or common. This is God. This is God. This is partly why Adam and Eve could no longer enjoy the up close and personal fellowship that they had with God in the garden, because God was holy. And though they started out that way, things sure took a U-turn kind of quickly, didn't they? And this is why God can't allow people to live with Him in heaven for all eternity as sinners. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a great passage just to kind of show why holiness and that which is not holy don't mix. This is Paul, and he's addressing the church at Corinth, and he's specifically now talking why a Christian should never marry an unbeliever. And I would say that there's a bigger principle here that we should pay attention to. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14, Paul says, Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? In other words, they have no partnership. What fellowship has lightness with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Another word there for a false god. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. There's that idea of separateness, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, in the context of why a Christian should not marry a non-Christian, but again, showing you the principle that the believer and an unbeliever just don't mix. Now, don't get this wrong. This is not teaching separation in terms of that we should live these separate, kind of isolated Christian lives out in the world. No, no, no. When we're out there in the world, we need to live in the world. We need not to be of the world, right? So we still need to be out there in order to share the gospel, in order to share the good news of Christ. But in the most intimate personal relationship of, say, marriage, no, it's got to be two believers. And again, showing you and trying to demonstrate just the holiness of God and why God can't have any part of sinful humanity in terms of living with Him in His kingdom. Now, before we move on, why would this be so important to acknowledge the Father's holiness? Because there's a lot of things about God that we could acknowledge. Why this? Why His holiness? And I would suggest to you, because frankly, many of us don't have a high enough view of God. We don't keep that high enough view of God. Maybe it kind of pops in there every now and again, but we don't live daily with this high view of God. We don't really keep Him on the pedestal where He belongs. And we start thinking of God as being too much like us. We start to think of Him not just as our Father only, but like that friend, or to kind of take it to a more extreme, a neighbor. It's not that He's not our Father, not that He's not friends with us, but we start pulling Him off this pedestal, and He becomes more like us, like our buddy, like our pal, our neighbor, and we start to look at God without the fear, without the reverence, the respect, the awe that He deserves and frankly commands. And when we de-elevate God from His throne, guess what? We tend to want to kind of climb up there on that throne, don't we? We de-elevate God and we start elevating ourselves and our worth and our value. And when we devalue God, we tend to ascribe more worth to ourselves. Rather, we should be like Isaiah, the prophet, when he was shown the throne room of the Lord. This is from Isaiah 6. Just listen and let it wash over you. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. So Isaiah was given a vision. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's Isaiah's vision, that God is so lofty and so far above him that he's like, "What am I doing here? Why would I see these things? I shouldn't be in the presence of this holy God because I am so sinful." Friends, it would always do us good to remind ourselves as we pray that God is God and we are not. Number two, Jesus wants you to acknowledge God's purpose and plan. We might put, you know, in quotes, or i.e. His sovereignty. He wants us to acknowledge God's purpose and plan. We get this from verse 2 when He says, "Pray, Your kingdom come." Now, folks, if you've been a Christian for any serious length of time, you should have figured out that as Christians, we wait for one thing alone: the coming of God's kingdom. You see, the kingdom left. The kingdom left when Adam and Eve severed the relationship they had with God in the garden because of their sin. But God promised its return, first in a spiritual sense, followed by a physical. Go ahead and turn to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, Jesus has just cleansed the 10 lepers. And of course they run off and only one returns to thank Him. And then look in verse 20 of chapter 17. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "Oh, there it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, friends, the Pharisees, in waiting for the Messiah, if this was the Messiah, man, they expected to see immediate results. They imagined that He would take charge. He would lead the Jews to victory in overthrowing Rome and set up His kingdom on earth. Even the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, still asked Him, if you remember in Acts 1:6, "Lord, isn't it this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" In all honesty, friends, the kingdom had been inaugurated once Christ came to earth in that manger in Bethlehem. And not many back then understood that God's coming kingdom would first and foremost come in a spiritual sense. It would be a spiritual kingdom. In the words of one Bible expositor, Jesus was inaugurating an era in which the kingdom would be manifest in the rule of God in men's hearts through their faith in the Savior. That kingdom was neither confined to a particular geographical location nor visible to human eyes. It would come quietly, invisibly, and without the normal pomp and splendor associated with the arrival of a king. End quote. You know, in speaking of Christian liberties and issues of conscience, Paul said in Romans 14, 17, For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That shows you the kingdom of God is here. One commentator rightly said that God's kingdom in its fullest, quote, will show to all the greatness of God's love, justice, and righteousness. Ultimately, it is the eradication of evil and the manifestation of righteousness. End quote. So, in one sense, the kingdom has already come. Jesus made clear it's in your midst. It comes with me. But in another sense, it is still yet to be manifest in its fullest and complete way. When will this happen? Not until after Christ's return to earth, when He will set up His millennial kingdom on earth, followed by His final judgment, and lastly, the recreation of the heavens and earth, to accommodate our glorified bodies so we can live Him with Him for all eternity. And that's why I say that it has that physical understanding as well. So folks, in acknowledging His coming kingdom, we are acknowledging His purposes and plans for His creation, that is the heaven and the earth and people, as being of primary importance. What does this mean for us? That the coming of His kingdom should be our single hope. That should be our single desire. Should be our single focus and joy as we move through this life. That our lives as believers would be about the perpetuation of God's purpose and plan to bring about the coming of His kingdom. Whatever we can do to ensure the coming of the kingdom. Well, God will ensure it, obviously. Whatever we can do that God desires us to do to help usher in this kingdom. Yeah, something popped in my head was we got this great history of the Alps. And we have these incredible lakes up there in the Alps. And the miners decided we need that water. We need that water to get down to the LaGrange mine and our other mines in the area. So we're going to build flumes. And we're going to build ditches. Okay, and the water's going to freely come down to the mine. Well, what happens when there's a rock slide, you know, and the land and rocks fill in the ditch, or trees fall over, or whatever? So they have ditch tenders, right? You can still see some of the remains of ditch tender cabins along the way kind of deal. And they were there to watch and walk along the ditches and the flumes and make sure they clear out the debris and get rid of and have the water clear so it's flowing to its destination. You might say that's us. We're ditch tenders for the kingdom of God. May your kingdom come, Lord. So let me ask you, what's the one thing that you will no longer be able to do once you're in heaven? Evangelize! You'll never again be able to share the gospel. You won't have a need to share the gospel. This is something that we need to continually do here. I mean, think about it. Can you truly comment on a whole classroom of students if one is missing? Can you have a complete baseball team if only eight are on the field? Of course not. And God's kingdom will not be fully realized until every last person that God has predestined and elected before the foundation of the world is saved. The thing is we don't know who those people are, huh? So we just need to keep being those faithful ditch tenders, promoting the kingdom of heaven and sharing the gospel. That's what we need to be doing. Then and only then, when that last person is saved that God desires to be saved, will His kingdom come in its complete and full sense. So why is praying for God's kingdom to come so important? One, it demonstrates your acknowledgement of God's purposes and plans for the world and all of those in it. Two, your acknowledgement of His sovereignty in bringing those purposes and plans to fruition, and three, the part that you play in advancing the kingdom through your evangelizing, through your sharing of your faith with others. Number three, the third thing that Jesus gives us in this prayer is to acknowledge your dependence on God. Acknowledge your dependence on God. We get this from verse 3. Give us each day, our daily bread. Now, the verb of this sentence is a present active imperative. We often say, well, that's a command, right? Well, yes, but it's also this. It signifies something that is to be ongoing. Ongoing. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a prayer that we are always to be praying to God. It never kind of ends. We are to acknowledge that our daily provision of food comes from God. And certainly the principle here would be that water and even other necessities of life would be included here in our daily dependence on God. One should think back to the Exodus and the incredible way that God sustained Israel out in a very unsustainable desert for 40 years. He did so with what? Manna. Manna. He gave them the manna daily. He gave them the quail. He gave them clean and fresh water, whether it came out of a spring or whether it came out of a rock. The consecrated showbread was there at just the right time for David and his men when they needed sustenance. The Lord, through Elijah, provided the needed oil for the starving widow and her son, while through Elisha, helped provide for the needs of another widow with enough oil that she could sell and have provision. Turn to Matthew 6, a couple of books back. Matthew 6. Look at verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. This is a well-known text to many of us. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this. I was going to read the whole bit, but I just ran out of time, so we're just going to read the last part of it. It's just a tremendous passage on dealing with anxiety and worry that God's not going to provide for you. But God's not going to give you your daily needs. We'll look down at verse 31, actually. Matthew 6, verse 31. Jesus just got done explaining, oh, if He takes care of, you know, the flowers the way that He does and birds the way that He does, He's going to take care of you. Do not worry then, saying, well, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, meaning these unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. They're going to be there. They're going to be there for you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You might say, oh, gosh, Pastor, it sure seems like we got a lot of poverty and a lot of people not eating out there in the world. This is true. But here's the deal. Part of that's from the fall and the consequences of sin. Because if we took all the food that the world actually produces, we would have plenty to distribute amongst everybody that we have. It's not a question that we don't have enough in the context of the world. It's that there are some places that don't have enough. We need to, you know, obviously get it there to them, kind of thing. Now, in praying for God's daily provision of needs, I have on more than one occasion suggested that we should follow in the footsteps, or rather, we might say, we should follow on the knees of a very famous missionary who ran. His focus was on orphanages, and he set up an amazing orphanage in Bristol, England, by the name of George Mueller. He lived in England during the early to mid-1800s when poverty was rampant and people were dying like crazy, mostly from tuberculosis. And so both parents were dying, and these kids were on the streets and being orphaned. And if they weren't in an orphanage, they ended up basically at a workhouse or a prison. You think Oliver Twist, Dickens, you know, wrote on that. We saw that in a Christmas Carol, and the guys go to Scrooge, and are there not enough workhouses and prisons? Well, that's where these kids would go if they weren't able to be in an orphanage. And so George Mueller, that was on his heart to do, was to set up this orphanage, and he didn't solicit funds from anybody. He didn't go around knocking on doors asking for money. He prayed. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed some more and he prayed some more and he prayed that God would provide for the needs of the orphanage. And when you read biographies on him, I mean, I've read you some of the things from some of them. It's amazing the things that happen. On more than one occasion, the orphans would be put to bed at night with George knowing there was nothing for breakfast. There was nothing. And they would pray. He would pray through the night, pray in the morning, and there's this knock on the door. And it's the local baker. And his cart had broken down not far from the orphanage. And he's not going to be able to deliver the bread to the people he needed to be delivered to. And instead of it going bad, can you use it? Yes, praise God, come on in. And it's the milk guy, and he's finished his rounds, and he had leftover milk that day. Doesn't want it to go sour. Will you take it? And so you just see, just amazing things that God does to faithful people that faithfully pray for daily provision. Let us not worry or be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, never forget that, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Number four, Jesus tells us we have to acknowledge our sin before God. We have to acknowledge our sin before God. Look at verse 4. And forgive us our sins. Two things we're going to say about sin. First, we know that when we come to faith in Christ, our sins, past, present, future, gone. Forgiven. Dealt with by God. He forgives us 100%. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We are washed completely and made whiter than snow. We are fully justified, made completely righteous in God's sight. We are dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, we're already seated with Him in the heavenly places, good for all eternity. Amen? And the people said, Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 has the Apostle Paul declaring, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Done, gone. Hallelujah. But the fact remains, folks, we do not yet have our perfect glorified bodies, our sinless bodies, do we? Though our spirits belong to God, our physical bodies are still under the curse and will therefore continue to be a source of temptation for us towards sin. And indeed, even as we are sanctified and made more into the image of Christ in this life, it will not happen in a perfect way until we are with Him in glory in heaven. Therefore, it is the Lord's will that we deal with our sin as often as we sin. Right? Daily? Hourly? Oh, minute by minute as we sin. Go ahead and turn to 1 John. 1 John. Back there towards the back, right before the book of Revelation and Jude. We got 1 and 2 and 3 John. But in 1 John, tremendous passage here in John chapter 1. This is what we get from the Apostle John in his first letter written to show what genuine saving faith looks like. And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that this is for believers in their process of sanctification because the verb confess in verse 9 is a present active, which again means it's to be ongoing, ongoing, continually confessing, confessing, confessing. All right? Confession literally means to agree with, right? When you get the criminal in the police station and they'll light on them and stuff and confess. They're literally saying, agree with what we're saying you did. Agree that what you did was wrong. That's what's happening here. We're to agree and admit what we did as sin and confess it before the Lord. And as often as we confess our sins to God, He is faithful to continually forgive. This is how we grow and become sanctified, become more like Jesus. And sometimes to grow and learn, the best way to do this is through mistakes, by mistakes that we make. It's the same for a Christian. Though the mistakes can be painful, at least they help us to realize what we don't want to do and seek to do that which we know we should be doing. Number 5, acknowledge your need to forgive others. Verse 4, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You remember the parable of the wicked slave. He was the one who owed the king such a tremendous amount that he would never be able to pay back his debt in a lifetime. So what did the king do? But he graciously and mercifully forgave that slave's debt in full. Well, sometime later, the slave came across somebody who was indebted to him. Not nearly as much as the slave had owed the king, but in this case, the slave was unforgiving towards this person in debt to him and, you know, had him thrown in prison until this guy would repay the debt to him. Well, the king catches wind of it and he brings that slave before him and tells him, how dare you not show the same forgiveness and mercy that I showed you? And the king handed over that slave to the torturers until he should repay everything, which could never actually happen in the slave's lifetime because the debt was so great. So he would forever be with the torturers. At the end, Jesus made this comment. He says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's pretty hardcore, friends. That's pretty serious. So there's a consequence for not forgiving someone. In other words, if you are a true believer, you will forgive. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This gives us the reason we should forgive each other, doesn't it? Just as God has also forgiven you. And if you are wondering if there should ever be an end to the amount that you should forgive someone, remember the exchange between Jesus and Peter that prompted the parable of the wicked slave. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus is like, oh, how about 7 times 70? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 7 times 70. In other words, doesn't matter. You keep forgiving. He comes to you asking for forgiveness. You keep forgiving. Over and over and over, if that's what it takes. And lastly, number 6, acknowledge your need of sanctification. Verse 4, and lead us not into temptation. Now, folks, this is kind of a strange one, isn't it? Because we might remember in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by evil. Or, excuse me, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, so God could never actually tempt us or lead us into temptation. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, the word for temptation also means trials. And I believe this to be the better translation of the word. So that really what is being prayed is, God, please do not send me into a trial that I cannot overcome, and therefore I would succumb to sin and evil. Please protect us, God, from evil and sin. And the answer would be 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So friends, this prayer that we have here, Luke chapter 11, it's not some prayer just to merely be memorized. We've done that, haven't we? There's nothing wrong with that. It's great when we say it. Of course, it needs to come from our hearts, right? But it's not something just to memorize and rattle off, you know, daily. And in so doing, you think, okay, great, I've accomplished my prayer checklist for the day. On to the next check mark. Good for another day. But see, rather, this is the vehicle that Jesus uses to teach the disciples and consequently all of us the basic structure and the kind of the core elements of prayer and what He desires our prayers should include. It is not to be some kind of wooden mechanism for praying, but rather a starting point of vital components that should be woven into your very personal and honest and heartfelt prayer. Your heartfelt communications with your Heavenly Father. So to this end, let us put these elements to practice as we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a time of reflection when we have communion. It should be a time of prayer. I'm going to ask some of our men to come forward and help us serve this morning. It's a time to just kind of evaluate where things are at, to consider if there be any sin in your life. Maybe just reflect as the fellows are passing out the elements and you're holding them and sitting there. Reflect on these 6 points of prayer that Jesus has encouraged us towards. Of course, communion's for believers. It's for those that have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a celebration of His death, which brings for us the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we preach a risen Christ, because not only did He die, but 3 days later, He rose from the dead, so awesomely conquering sin and death, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and not have death, but have eternal life. And He did it through the breaking of His body, which is symbolized by the bread, through the shedding of His blood, symbolized by the cup, the juice. So maybe just dying, like I said, I encourage you, just have that time of reflection, that time of prayer. Think about some of these aspects of prayer as we pass out the elements and eat together.